Right.
Is Christ the King did over the last few years. And I guess I may not be the only person who hasn't really thought about why it appeared. So before we go into the passages, we're going to sort of look a bit about what is it, what's the difference from Ascension Sunday? Don't we already do this on Ascension Sunday? Where did it come from? And trying to sort of understand what's behind what we're looking at this morning and why we've had the Palm Sunday reading on just before Christmas. So before we do all that, let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here with us now and that you are indeed our King. As we look at Scripture and other stuff together, we pray that you'd help us to understand better what it means to make you the King of our lives here and now. With your Spirit's help, we ask that you'd enable us to do that now. In your name, Jesus. Amen. So, this morning's history lesson. Pope Pius XI, in 1925, looked around him and saw the rise of fascism, and he saw the emergence of communism, and he saw an emerging secularism, and he thought it would be good against that background to try to re-establish the Catholic Church's supremacy, or remind the people of the Catholic Church's theology of Christ being King of everything. These threats against the Church of fascism and communism and secularism, he wanted to state the truth that Christ is King over all that. A bit later on, Pope Paul VI moved it from the end of October to the Sunday before Advent, this is 1969, to change the emphasis from Jesus being King in the here and now, to add a bit more of the eschatological emphasis about the Second Coming. Jesus is not only King here and now, but he's the King who's coming back. And so he moved it to be just before Advent and lead into Advent. And that all happened in the Catholic Church, still hadn't really had any effect on the Anglican Church. Then in the late 80s and the early 90s, they got together the Catholics and the Protestants to try to produce a revised common lectionary, where that meant that basically all the Christians would be looking at roughly the same bits of the Bible on the same sort of time cycle. And that's where the Protestants started to use it. Church of England in 2000 came up with a Book of Common Worship. And in that's the first place the Church of England actually puts it into the church calendar. And there's a nice little bit on the Church of England website which explains where it fits and why we've been celebrating it as Church of England since 2000. It says, the annual cycle of the Church's year now ends with the Feast of Christ the King. The year that begins with the hope of the coming Messiah ends with the proclamation of his universal sovereignty. The ascension of Christ has revealed him to be the Lord of earth and heaven, and final judgment is one of his proper kingly purposes. The Feast of Christ the King returns us to the Advent theme of judgment with which the cycle once more begins. So, that's what we're about. Earlier in the year, the difference with Ascension is that Ascension we celebrate the enthronement of Jesus, the coronation of Jesus, the culmination of the process of the cross, the resurrection, and then the vindication and the enthronement of Jesus. Christ the King is more about the consequences of Jesus being King, and the consequence of that is that he is the King who will return, to whom the whole earth, including us, will one day be answerable. And it leads us nicely into the Advent period of preparation for that, as well as reminding us of the supremacy of Jesus. So, Luke chapter 19, how does that fit with this? This is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as you might think of it as part of the Easter story. But we're just going to pick a few bits out of this as to what does this teach us about Jesus, the King? Look at the crowd's reaction. As Jesus came in, verse 37 of Luke chapter 19, the page number's still up there, I don't need to tell you the page number. The crowd remembered the miracles Jesus had just done. In the sort of chronology of things, one of the ones that just happened prior to this, John tells us about the raising of Lazarus. So there was a dead man, who they all knew was dead, now walking around. There were various other miracles, the healings and all the other things that I'm sure you remember that Jesus has done. And they were getting together and they were praising God for that as Jesus came into Jerusalem. The crowd was thinking, could this be the Messiah who's going to kick the Romans out and joining in? And there was an expectation coming. What Matthew and John, in their version of this story, explicitly record, and what Luke sort of points at, is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's a messianic prophecy which is actually looking at the king who would bring peace among the nations. And it's pointing to the Messiah being the Prince of Peace. He doesn't come on a war horse as a conquering king. Quite often, you know, kings would find the biggest, best horse they could find, cover it in armour, and make the most impressive entrance they could find. Jesus wasn't doing that, going for an impressive entrance. He was going on the colt of a donkey, a young donkey, the smallest thing that could sensibly still carry a human being. There was no grandeur about it. And he was consciously linking it, certainly in Matthew and John's understanding, with this prophecy from the Old Testament. So yes, he's the Messiah, but he's already trying to get them to understand he's not the Messiah that's going to be the king that instantly kicks out the Romans as they were hoping for. So these two Old Testament pictures of the Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, which you see in passages like Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, alongside the liberating king, which is more sort of pointed at in our Old Testament reading this morning, they were both there, and the people at the time were confused about that. What does it mean for Jesus to be the king, to be the Messiah? Jesus is the king, but not what they expected. Jesus is the crucified king. This led into the Easter story. The crucified king who did win a victory over sin and death, but it was through his own suffering and his own death. Who was raised to life and vindicated, who was declared not guilty. There was no sin in himself that he needed to suffer for. But his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted to cover our sin. Then he ascended, and we have the coronation of the conquering king, the king enthroned, returning to his father. One of the readings that is set for, I think it's for today, certainly in one of the lectionary readings for this time of year, is from Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to read a little bit from it, so you don't need to turn to it unless you don't believe me. It's Ephesians chapter 1 from 15 to 23. And Paul's praying, and he prays for the Ephesians, and he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. This is the bit. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There's loads of stuff there, lots of sermons in that. we're not going to spend a long time on it at all, but just notice that that's a description of a powerful king. That is a description of someone who's above every rule and authority. That is someone who God has placed everything under his feet, appointed him king or head over everything. And the church has a role in that. That's the amazing stuff that would be great to unpack at some other time. To be head over everything for the church, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The point is, Jesus is the king, and he has that sort of huge power, authority, that the ascended king that we read about here in Acts chapter 1, where he ascended and went back to sort of have all this stuff we just read about. Straight afterwards, the angels reminded the disciples, he's coming back. This Jesus you saw going up to glory, he's coming back. And that's what Advent's all about, preparing for the return of Jesus. In this lectionary thing I mentioned before, the reading cycles, the main reading for this week is actually from Matthew chapter 25, with a bit about sheep and goats, where it says the king judged them based on what they did for people. Did they recognize the need to help people? And it's the bit where it says, when you did this for the least of my brothers, you did it for me. So the king is judging people based on whether the faith is real. Did it change the way that they lived? Does it affect how we respond to people? There's a judgment theme there, which is brought out in the passages that we look at on Christ the King. He is the powerful king, but we have a responsibility. The king will judge, and Advent, as we come into it, reminds us that he will come back as judge. And it's a time for preparing ourselves. It's not really a sort of a penitence time like Lent is. I mean, we've got the whole of Lent to do penitence, but it is a time of preparation, and that may lead us to sort of penitence stuff as well. But no, Advent is preparation for, no, Jesus is the king, but there's a responsibility that comes with that. So in his first coming, Jesus establishes the way to be part of his kingdom. He says to people, the kingdom is near, or the kingdom is here, in different places in the gospel. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom is where God rules. Okay, it's simple. Kingdom is where the king rules. Now, we try and make it all complex and theological, but when it comes down to it, the kingdom is where you've got a king and you've got people who do what he says. And Jesus establishes the way to be part of that kingdom through his death and his resurrection and his ascension. One of the other reasons, there's loads of readings for today that I've looked up, and another one's from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which make it clear how we are part of God's kingdom, but on God's terms. It says that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've come into God's kingdom through the forgiveness that Jesus gives us. That's the way to be part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom living under God's rule. Philippians chapter 2 verse reminds us, Philippians chapter 2 verses 10 and 11 reminds us that everyone in the end, whether they like it or not, is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Everyone is going to have to bow the knee to him. That could be a painful experience, or it could be a joyful experience, depending on whether we know him or not. Sometimes I think it's good that we live in a country with a monarchy, but it doesn't really help us to get our heads around what it means for Jesus to be king. Because our queen, yes, she signs the papers that Parliament put in front of her, and yes, she can dissolve Parliament, but she doesn't really have a huge amount of power. She is more of a figurehead. And Jesus, when we talk about Jesus as king, Jesus isn't a figurehead. Jesus is king with authority, like you see in the history programs that, you know, Janet loves watching history programs, so we see a lot of them with the Channel 4 history specials. And you go back to the time when king spoke, it happened. King said, die, you died. The wife of king upsets king. Wife of king loses head. Who cheered then? You get the idea, though. No, we've got a sort of, emasculate is not the right word, but you get the sense I'm going. We've got a view of monarchy as a figurehead. Jesus isn't the figurehead. Jesus is power when he is king. And we need to... Our Christian life starts when we swear allegiance to the king. It's an act of the will. We choose to make Jesus king of our lives in all respect. We're essentially... we're accepting his peace offer. Imagine that we're in a kingdom where there's a rebellion going on, and the king says there's an amnesty. You can come, but this is the powerful king. You come, but my terms, or not at all. Jesus is the powerful king. He's made the way for us to come into his kingdom. There is an amnesty available through the resurrection, the cross, and the resurrection. And as an act of our will, we choose at the beginning of our Christian life to accept that. Sometimes I think we think we're doing God a favour by becoming Christians, by deciding to follow him. It's actually the other way around, very much the other way around. God's doing us a favour, a very big favour, by allowing us to be part of his forgiven people. So we turn to Jesus, we accept the peace officer, we renounce our allegiance to ourselves, to our aims of success and money and security, and we swear allegiance to King Jesus instead. So just a few thoughts to finish with. If Jesus is king of my life, what does it look like? If Jesus is king of your life, what does it look like? It affects what I think. It should affect what I think. I'm not going to claim that, I'm standing here claiming it does. I would like it to. It should affect what I think. It should affect what I do. It should affect where I go. It should affect where I find my security. Affects every part of our life, particularly the things that we hold important, things that are the things we build our life around, sort of in the modern time management study, the big rocks that you put into the pot first that everything else has to fit around. What are the big rocks in our lives? Are they under God's control? Does Jesus being king affect those? We can go through the motions, but what we should be doing is letting Jesus be king if we've chosen to give our lives to him, because he is the king. But the choice of swearing allegiance to him and living that out and living as if he is our king, that's our choice. He's not going to force us to do it, so it's a choice we need to make. If Jesus is king of my life, Jesus is king of your life, what does it look like? Do our lives look different because at some point in the past we've made that choice? Or if we haven't made it, would we like our lives to look different because we make that choice now? Either way, Jesus being king has consequences. And as we think about him coming back and as we lead up to Christmas, we've got another few weeks to think that through. Of, are we ready? Are we prepared? If Jesus came back tomorrow, how would we feel? Pleased? Excited? Or oops, wish I had a bit more time? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have made a way through your cross and resurrection for us to be part of your people, to be living under your rule, to be in your kingdom, and that one day you'll come back. And in the meantime, we pray that you'd help us with the power of your Spirit in us to let you being king affect every area of our lives, to affect our thoughts, our actions, to affect where we find our security. Jesus, we don't want to go through the motions. We want to be real with you. We want you to be the king of our lives, and please help us to make that more and more true from day to day with your help. Amen.